Alrighty, we've come to the end of Hebrews. My, oh my, it's been quite a journey. I know I've enjoyed it very much, and I think that looking at a book of the New Testament that is a little challenging is a good thing for us, and we've gained a lot. I think that looking at the Savior from the point of view of those people who live the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant, is a good thing. So we have really completed, by and large, what the writer to the Hebrews wished to accomplish by at the end of the 12th chapter. So now we're looking at his closing words. At the end of the chapter, he talks about this short letter that he's written. I think that's because the subject was so important. I don't know if we would say it was that short, but nevertheless, he calls it short. And now, in the last chapter, he does what you see other epistle or letter writers, other apostles writing, kind of general ideas that are good for people. A series of exhortations strung together. Now, I think he feels, well, you know, I had this one subject about the superiority of Jesus Christ that I wanted to get across, but he is speaking to them as someone who served them as pastor, and so he wants to give these last encouragements, and that's what the chapter is filled with. So let's take a look at the very beginning. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. So, what are the three things in these verses? That the three specific ways that he encourages us in living in Christian love. So love is the theme of all three of them. The first one is just general, isn't it? Love each other as brothers. Second one?
Kindness to strangers.
Kindness to strangers. We'll talk about that a little bit. And the third one?
Prisoners.
One of the things that we should realize is that the people, when the Bible is talking about prisoners, it's a little bit different than our day. Man, there's no reason why we shouldn't also be concerned about people who are in prison. But here, being in prison was the result of perhaps opposing the government. Generally, the kind of things that we think about for people being thrown in prison, they handle differently, cheaply, and so it's a little different kind of situation. Let's talk about the strangers, though. There were no motels and hotels in the ancient world, and they realized that if people traveled, they would be in great danger, that the differences between people who spoke different languages, had different goals in life and so forth, kind of things that lead to war, would make it impossible to travel. So in the ancient world, the idea of hospitality became sacred. In the middle of a war, you might be hosting somebody who's your enemy, and there's nothing he could do because he is a guest, and nothing you can do because you have this obligation of hospitality. We saw that a little bit in the Middle East this past week. Did anyone catch that? When the Fox News correspondent was being captured, his family and the Palestinian authorities were saying, he is a guest. And that was their way of saying to whoever did this, because apparently it was somebody who was just off on their own, grabbing somebody. They were saying, don't do anything because you have to stand by the obligations of your culture. They are, these journalists are our guests. And so he just was released this morning. He and the photographer, camera guy with him. So, all right. So now we also have, what are the two examples of entertaining angels in the scripture? Abraham is one. And Lot, right.
Gideon.
Gideon, but Gideon didn't, it wasn't a hospitality situation, yeah. There were angels that appeared, but both Abraham and Lot accepted people who, these angels appeared to them as human beings. And they accepted them as guests, but they were messengers from God, angels. All right, so an interesting example. Are we likely? I don't know whether we're likely to do that. I have no idea what God might want to do with angels. Our hospitality situation is different than it was because by and large people are kind of on their own. See, he's talking about strangers, showing hospitality to strangers. We're a little more wary of that kind of thing, and it's a different world. You can't take statements, you know, from the first century and simply apply them to our time. But let's keep on going. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. All right, what's the difference between an adulterer and the sexually immoral?
Adulterer is married.
Okay, an adulterer is married, correct. So the idea that if you're married, see, this is not, our world has this idea today. If you're married, then you need to be faithful. Before that, you can do whatever you want with whomever you wish. But suddenly when you get married, you're going to straighten that all out. We need to realize that we have lost the cultural guidelines, I don't know what word to use, that help young people deal with sexuality. It's gone. There's not very much. And so Christians, it's like Paul dealing with the Christians in Corinth. There were no cultural restrictions that guided Christian people in the world of Corinth. Corinth was to act badly sexually had a verb. It was to Corinthianize, to act like a Corinthian. So they had to provide their own standards. But we let the world, boy, when your kids go out the door, they are not at home. And you need to realize that. But look at, these are strong words. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Our society does not believe that sexual offenses are important. Despite the fact that it tears society apart, that it causes incredible problems, but we are just determined to say that it's not a big deal. We've had a fairly recent example of that. The President of the United States has an affair with a young assistant and survives in office. If he stole money, he would not survive. If a president was guilty of stealing, he would be out of office. So it says a little bit about our society's standards and what we think is important. Somebody steals my money, what effect does that have on me? Very little. Well, of course, it all depends. If money is the most important thing in my life, then I might not feel that way. But if I lose money, what have I really lost? But look what happens. You know, everyone who gets to be sexually mature, I mean, like high school, college, should sit down with people in their 30s who are trying to pick up their lives and put together the things that have happened and often aren't able to do it because of the things that they have done and the way that they have harmed themselves. Steal my money, what have you stolen? The sins against the sixth commandment are sins against your own body. So our young people need to be protected. We are often helpless in the face of a culture. We send them out there and we hope that, by gosh, they make it to marriage without too much of a disaster. And good luck. Don't show up at high school. They don't want you there. Your child does not want you there. The administration does not want you there. They'll welcome you. You're a taxpayer. And you'll be welcomed, but everybody's going to kind of look at one another and say, what is this person doing here? In fact, if you really have problems with your child at school, accompany him. Take a week's vacation and sit down in the cafeteria and in the classroom right next to him and say that's exactly what's going to happen unless you shape up.
Audrey did that. Yeah. Audrey did that with Zach.
Yeah, it's what you need to do. All right, look at the next verse. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. How interesting that you would see what two sins, what is the name of the sin in verse 5 that we should avoid?
Idolatry.
Idolatry, right. And in the scripture, adultery and idolatry are always put together throughout the entire Old Testament. It's just that understanding of the things that are really important. Money is really important. It isn't, you can make it important in the wrong way and you can have your priorities all out of whack, but money is important, because how do you care for your family? How do you live your life? How do you carry out the vocation, the calling that you have in life? Money represents power. And sexuality is just very important. So these are that's one reason to put them together. But in any case, you are when you sin by committing idolatry, or when you sin by committing adultery, you are dethroning God. You are taking him out of your life in the most important aspects of it, and you should duck, because it's not going to turn out well. People who pursue money and put anything in front of God are going to be in trouble. And people who commit adultery in the widest sense of the word, difference between adultery and sexually immoral, adultery has to do with marriage, but it is used in a narrow sense, unfaithfulness to a vow, but also in a wider sense, the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, does not simply apply to those who are married. These words apply. Marriage should be honored by all, not just those who are married. It's our society, at least the heterosexual part of it, loves to talk about the horrors of homosexuality. You know, well, sometimes I just don't think that that's very meaningful. You can be horrified by the homosexual agenda and throw your heterosexual children out there and let them flounder around and figure out what's going on, but that's normal. No, that's all normal. That's not the view of the scripture. The view of the scripture is sex is exercised in marriage and not anywhere else. That's it. Not too difficult to figure out. All right, what's God's answer to letting money be too important?
Verse 6.
Yes.
The Lord is my helper.
Correct, but that's right. And there's two verses. That never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, and the Lord is my helper, and not be afraid. What can man do to me? But what does he urge upon us before that? Yes.
Be content.
Contentment.
Trust him.
Contentment. And why should you be content? Because God will take care of you. What are you worried about? You know. Now, we love to duck the word worry by saying, well, if you don't worry about it, who is? You know? So that's a way that Satan and the old Adam work, you know? So somebody tells you that something's wrong, and then you shift what's being talked about to something else. When we're told not to worry, that does not mean that I don't do my job, that I don't carry out the things that I need to do, that I don't do planning, and so forth and so on. It's not very hard to figure out what worrying is. Worrying is thinking that misleads by either, well, it's always directing you away from God, but away from the things that you need to understand. So be content with what you have. Boy, that doesn't fit the American idea of the entrepreneur, does it?
No matter what the circumstance.
Yeah, okay, right.
Be content.
Yes, because never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. God will take care of those who are his own. He may not take care of you the way you think, but idolatry is not a good thing. And when you become the most important thing, you're simply manipulating God. All right. Keep on going. New subject. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So he isn't talking about the government authorities. Paul does in Romans chapter 3. God has ordained those authorities, but that's not what he's talking about. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So he's talking about the people who have the responsibility to lead. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Boy, it certainly is a big responsibility. It's a little scary to read these words if you are a leader. Speaking God's word is important, and what he says is look at how their trust in the Lord has turned out. And when you look at someone's whole life who maybe never knew what the sixth commandment was or never understood it, things don't turn out well. My, oh my, it's hard to... You know, every time you have a wedding, or not every time, often when you have a wedding, you have to figure out who's going to walk the bride down and who's going to sit where, because these two people don't want to sit next to one another. You know, it just goes on and on and on. Not too long ago in Newsweek, there was an article about adult children of divorce. They simply never get over it. It affects themselves as parents. It affects their afraid of marriage. because, you know, the marriage that was closest to them was an utter disaster. So they're afraid to get married, and they don't think that they can handle it. They just, you know, the people who were supposed to teach them didn't. And all those people have excuses. Well, I was young. You know, well, okay, you probably were, and you made a foolish mistake. But your children are paying for it, and they're paying for it big time. And you have to deal with that. So here we see that people who can carry out their lives in an appropriate way should be an example for everyone. But it isn't, it's like Pastor this morning, you know, Paul, when he talks about in the sermon, Paul talks about everything that he accomplished, but he didn't accomplish it. Here, we've got exactly the same thing. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Important things. Verse 9, just jump in if you've got a question. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. Well, what's a strange teaching? How would we define? I mean, strange is a pretty broad word, isn't it? It's not narrowly defined. So what does he mean? Obviously, he expects that the people who are reading this will know what he's talking about when he says strange teachings. Okay.
Well, in other languages, strange and foreign are almost exactly the same word, and I think he's just referring to anything that isn't what they've been taught from the scriptures.
Just keep on going, and you finally get there.
Paul has said in other places, you know, anything that diverges from what I have told you.
Yes.
That would be strange.
From the Word of God. That is the defining thing. And man, there are strange teachings mm-hmm. out there. This morning, I always switch on Fox or CNN in early Sunday morning just to see, well, you know, is the world coming to an end yet? Or, you know, before this service, I just turned it on. Well, I don't know what station it was on from the night before, but I turned it on and Joel Osteen was on. He's a guy from Houston. Oh, my goodness. And the sermon, I listened to a minute and a half. I couldn't. It was about being fat.
Being fat,
you know, or thin.
You know. What was the scripture reference?
I was in the middle. Yeah.
And you want to know why?
Yeah. And, I mean, it's a typical Joel Osteen sermon. His sermons are about feeling good about yourself. You know. Boy, it's just amazing. They got this, I think it's a former NBA arena that they bought for their church. And, you know, they have like 15,000 people a weekend or more. I don't know. It's huge. I mean, just gigantic. Boy,
are they
people.
All
well, I don't know. They panned over the whole audience. They didn't pick too many people out during the part I watched. Yeah.
So was this sponsored by Weight Watchers?
I don't know. the whole left behind thing. Oh my goodness. It's just so peculiar, but it masks itself as being very scriptural. You sit down with one of these people who are really teaching it, and they'll have you flying around the scripture from Ezekiel to Revelation, you know, and your head is spinning, you know, because they're trying to interpret all of these things. And where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? Jesus died for everybody, regardless of what they weigh. And the service ought to be about Jesus. You know, there are just strange things. This week I saw some guy who claims to be, he had a kind of Hispanic accent. I'd never heard of him before, but I saw him on the cable channels, he's Jesus returned to the earth, you know. Oh my, you know, there's all kinds of things out there. Anything that's away from Jesus is strange. So do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. Now, it would appear ceremonial foods is kind of an unusual way. If he's referring to Judaism, which I think he is, that's kind of a strange way to put it. I think that what was happening in first century Judaism is that all kinds of people were drawing things from Judaism, some from Christianity, and different ideas. And a couple of centuries or even a century later, we had this full-blown what's called Gnosticism. And that drew this deeper knowledge. And I think that this is beginning. That's a guess on my part. But it clearly is a reference to something of Judaism. But remember, when he wanted them to stay away from simply Judaism, then he would carefully compare the priesthood and the sacrifices to Jesus Christ. The reference to ceremonial foods just strikes me as a reference to something else, and that may well be this bizarre idea.
It reminds me of Paul and some of his discussions about some of the ceremonial foods and the outlining with the Greeks.
Yeah, but that was for Paul a thing that had to do with freedom. You know, you can eat whatever you want. Those are the laws of clean and unclean. Now, it could refer to that, but ceremonial foods, that's not, I don't know. It's just, we'll leave it up there, and maybe, you know, Paul would say, well, or the author would say, we're just talking about the relationship to Judaism. Yes?
Well, would Catholics then, like, not eating meat except fish on Friday, would that fall into that? And the Seventh-day Adventists, where they don't eat ham and...
Well, it would fall under all kinds of strange teachings. Any time that you teach something that draws people away from Jesus or leads them away from an understanding. When I grew up, you know, I don't know, Catholics aren't worrying about Friday anymore, by and large, as far as I know. When I grew up, we laughed in our family because my parents did not like us to be where they didn't know where we were. So we would occasionally go to the homes of kids we went to school with, you know, because St. Luke's Lutheran School. But by and large, everybody came to our house. And that's kind of the way my parents handled it, I think, without anybody. Maybe they didn't even think about it. I don't know. But my friends in the neighborhood were all Catholic. And they loved to everybody loved to come and eat at our house. You know, that was a lot of fun. And especially on Friday. And we would laugh about it because somewhere about the middle of the meal, one of the kids would say, "Oh my goodness, it's Friday. We're not supposed to be eating this roast beef." Yeah, too late, you know. And there's six of us in the family, you know, where everybody would be looking at one another and grinning, you know. It's like, hello. Well, you know, that kind of teaching makes you not take religion seriously. Because it becomes an outward thing, like going to confession because you have to. These are strange teachings that lead people away from the heart of the gospel. And so there are all kinds of strange teaching. Anything that gets away from the scripture is a strange teaching. So, all right. So we're talking about ceremonial foods which have no value to those who eat them, doing whatever it is. Now, it may very well refer, I didn't say this right. I'm suggesting that there's another way to look at ceremonial foods besides the simple matter of clean and unclean. But clean and unclean would fit. So whatever it is. We have an altar. So those foods are of no value to those who eat them because keeping rules, it's Jesus Christ that is the heart of things. So we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. There's a couple of strange things there. Well, strange. Since we just used the word strange, we better be careful. Unusual things there. What wouldn't you think of when you thought of an altar? What isn't the first thing that you would think of? That is in this verse.
Sacrifice?
Sacrifice is here. That's the first thing you would think of. But what's here is not the first thing that you would think of with an altar. What is here in this verse?
Talking about the cross.
Yeah, that's the altar, right. But what is connected with the altar in this verse?
Tabernacle.
Yes.
Food.
Eating, right. Food. See, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. You don't first think of an altar as a place from which you eat, do you? Somebody said, what is the altar? Someone said.
Sacrifice.
No, yes, the cross. The place where the sacrifice took place is the cross.
Is that referring to the Old Testament where the high priest, would certain sacrifices, they would eat parts of them?
Almost all the sacrifices that were brought by the people were eaten both by the people and the priests and Levites. They were divided in half. Now we're talking about the offerings that people brought. Oftentimes the ones that are in front of us are like the Day of Atonement. Well, those were whole burnt offerings. When you offered up a sacrifice on behalf of all the people of Israel, you didn't eat it. But most of the sacrifices weren't that. When you came to the temple as an ordinary believer in the Lord, Jewish believer in the Lord, you came with a fellowship. The old King James language was peace. But fellowship and peace between God and us, it's the same idea. Sin separates us from God, so we bring a fellowship offering, and you divide that. But we don't think of that. So consequently, people who don't give the Old Testament its due, who talk about communion, for example, as if your eating helped you to remember that Jesus died for you, which it does, but there's no emphasis on the eating, is there? Do this in remembrance of me. Why in the world would you eat from the altar? See, we don't grow up with that. But the children of Israel did. That's exactly what they did. When they brought their sacrifice, their peace offering, their fellowship offering, they took it home. The sacrifices were made in the morning in the temple, by and large, so that you could get home. Remember, most people don't live in Jerusalem. They're camped in the hills around during those special times when they all come to Jerusalem for Passover, Day of Atonement, and Feast of Weeks, and so forth. So they've got to get their half of that sacrifice out to the camp, get it spitted up, and roast it before the day is over. Because you eat it that day. And so when you meet someone who doesn't understand that when you go to Holy Communion, you are eating the body of Christ and drinking His blood, that's because they don't see Jesus instituting Holy Communion in the middle of the Passover meal. The remains of the lamb. Remember, you had to have just enough people to eat the whole lamb? Well, the remains are sitting right on the table. And Jesus takes that last half of the loaf. It started at the beginning. Everybody takes a bite together. And you end with one. And He breaks it and gives it to them and says, "This is My body, which is given for you." Well, why in the world would you think that it wasn't His body, that it was symbolic? What's the only reason for thinking it's symbolic?
Because
because you see bread.
Yes, because you see bread and you eat bread and you taste bread. How can that be the body of Christ? That is not a good reason for interpreting that scripture in a particular way. How can this be? If you change the scripture because you can't figure out how that can be, what are you going to do with the incarnation? You know, Mary picks up the baby from the manger, and this baby fills the universe, has no beginning and no end, knows everything that there is to know, keep on going. But it's a baby, can't talk, isn't potty trained, can't walk. How can that be? How can you have that's just not able to be understood? So the church calls that the mystery of the incarnation. Trinity. Why are you a believer? There's the greatest mystery of all. There are people who aren't believers. Why are you a believer? Answer?
I don't know.
Have absolutely no idea. Because there is no difference. Don't think to yourself, well, you know, those people don't believe, you know, and we've got Christians that they believe that. Why are some people lost? Well, they didn't choose. Why are some people saved? They chose. Well, then, when the scripture says there is no difference, it's lying. There is a difference. Because we have free will, they say. We don't have free will. And it's a mystery. So how can this be is not something that we should say in the face of something we don't understand. God will take care of that. Luther had a wonderful way of looking at that, because this is a big discussion just about communion. What is the role of reason? You know, reason tells you, and there are even more arguments. Reason, for instance, if Jesus is truly human, then he can only be in one place at one time. So how can the body of Christ be in Paris and Wittenberg and Leipzig and Rome and everywhere else that Christians are celebrating communion on the same morning? Well, that is simply an exercise of reason. What you're trying to do is get away from the mystery of the incarnation. What Jesus is, he is as a man and he is as God, and there aren't two Jesuses. There's just one. So how can that be? I don't know. But don't give me Jesus is up in heaven and as a human being, so the Christians can't be receiving his body. Whatever Jesus is, he is. There's only one, and he is as God and man. But what's the purpose of reason, or purpose of reason, human reason? Your human reason enables you to understand words. God can talk to you through the word. And that's it. Because once you have the word, that's it. There it is. Reason does not then question what the word says. It just understands what the word says. So there is absolutely no reason to believe that Holy Communion is anything other than exactly what Jesus said it was. On the other hand, in Revelation 20, when it talks about 1,000 years, your reason, your ability to know what John writes down, tells you that 1,000 years is not a literal time. Because there are no numbers in Revelation that are literal when it's describing the church. All right, well, his point here is they have no right to eat from the altar of the cross. They have no authority. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. You see, that's what happened. They didn't eat those sacrifices. They took them outside. They were sacrifices for the sins of the people, and they were burned up. That smoldering pile was a teaching of the gospel. Your sins are taken away. Borne by someone else and taken away. And so, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. He was the sacrifice, and he died outside the gate just as the sin offering was taken out, or the, he doesn't mention it here, he's talking about burning the sacrifices up, but the scapegoat as well was taken outside carrying the sins of the people. So what does he say? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. That's, we're going to walk because the cross is everything. For here, we do not have an enduring city. The earthly Jerusalem, or any other place, but especially the earthly Jerusalem, is not your enduring city. We are looking for the city that is to come, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the
Bride of Christ.
Bride of Christ, the
Church.
Church. That's what it is. All right, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. You want a sacrifice? Offer a sacrifice of praise to God. But sacrifices for sin are done. That's over with. Jesus did that. Let us therefore continue to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. So the parallel there is like bringing the crops, you know, the first fruits, that kind of thing. Only now you can bring your praise to God. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. What two kinds of sins are there? If you had to divide all sins into just two categories, what are they? Yes. Omission and commission. Sins that you commit are sins of commission. When you omit to do something that's right, that's a sin of omission. Which are the ones most easily forgotten? Yeah, when you omit to do the good. When people don't really understand Pastor Carr started the service this morning by saying, you know, as Lutherans are downers, we're always talking about sin. Confession of sin every Sunday. Evangelicals don't get that. Jesus died, and that's all taken care of. Your sins are all taken care of, you know, in Christ. There's a way, and of course, in which that is absolutely and wonderfully true. But that does not mean that your old Adam is nicely taken care of. It does not mean that, and you have to deal with sin all the time. And when we're trying to figure out that we're not really that bad, we always think of sins of commission. I haven't murdered anybody. You know, I haven't done this, I haven't done that. Just think of all the things that you omitted to do. Who do you think you are? You are the tax collector who comes into the temple and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you don't get over that until
you die.
Or Jesus returns, and then that will be the same effect. All right. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders. See, we had that. Remember the example of your leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. What is their authority?
The Word of God.
God's Word.
God's Word.
Right. And listening to God's Word is what is required of those who are led. But that also means that a leader who does not teach God's Word can be challenged because his authority does not rest in his office. Well, you could make a good argument. It does not rest in him is a better way to say that, because you could say his office is to preach God's Word. Yes?
Do Harley. How do you interpret then render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's?
Well,
that's the government.
Yeah, I'm sorry, what?
That's the government at
yes.
that time, and Caesar was the...
Oh, well, I think that you're obey your leaders and submit to their authority. I think he's already defined that. When he says in verse 7, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, he can't introduce the word and then mean something else. That
okay,
you don't
so
do that.
Not talking about.
No, it's only talking about those who are leaders in the church. If he intended to increase that, I mean to widen that, he would have to say that. Otherwise, you just take him for what he's saying. So, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account.
Question.
Yes.
I've always wondered about this verse. Does that mean our pastors will have to give an account for the way they taught or for our faith? It not can't mean for our faith.
No, because it doesn't make sense, does it? When you give an account, that's a technical phrase. What is that phrase? To give an account. Who gives an account? Yes, say it.
The steward.
Someone who was charged with a task by someone who really had the authority for that. So Joseph was a steward for Potiphar. And he might at some point have to give an account. And we see Jesus' parables the same way. Well, if you're a leader, then you are entrusted with the flock of God. We're getting ready to relaunch our shepherd program. Those people have a more limited responsibility, but nevertheless a responsibility. Who is a leader? And you have to give an account to God, and that's a little sobering. Now, does that mean that you have to be perfect? Well, then clearly God's called the wrong people, hasn't he? That's not what it's talking about. But you have to be faithful to the task that you're given. And one is, when you have that task, you're very conscious of the fact that you don't always carry it out the best way that you can. But you certainly don't want to be in a position of trying to explain how you didn't have this responsibility, or you could carry it out the way you wanted to as opposed to the way the Lord wanted you to. So he says, obey them. That's not obey your leaders. We are not accustomed to that. Who is this guy that he can tell me what to do? We don't believe in authority, period. That's our whole problem. Parents are afraid to be in authority. Our politicians are afraid to be an authority. If they say the truth to us, they won't get elected. So getting elected is more important than saying the truth. And so we have this lack of authority that marks our society, and it particularly escalated during the 60s. You know, the whole idea of authority was called into question, and it remains that way. But there is hope. The baby boomers will all die one day. And then maybe we'll move on. I don't know. But the 60s have really affected people. And it's a problem. I always say bland things. Okay, yes.
This obey your leaders is an assumption that they are teaching God's word.
Yes, and well, I started to say that. Since their authority comes from God, if they don't have God's authority behind them, they can be questioned. Right. But even when you question, you start out with respect for authority. But that respect should not lead to acceptance of false doctrine, for example. That would be a wrong thing.
And also,
yeah, okay.
Those leaders are being equipped to please God, not man.
Yes.
And, you know, you as a pastor are equipped to please God, not to say what people want to hear.
God is equipping me to do that.
Right.
I'm equipped to love people saying, oh, that was really good, Pastor. You really gave it to them. You know. We like...
You do.
Everybody likes to hear good things. Sure, that's what you're called to do. Human beings are human beings. I can say I'm called to please God and not you, and therefore your unhappiness with my laziness is not appropriate. You know, because I'm an authority here and you can't question that. See?
Yeah,
so you can it goes ways it shouldn't go necessarily. But otherwise it's the authority of God. I mean, it has to be God's word. People today are able to hold two contradictory ideas. You'll tell them that's wrong. Yeah. Mm-hmm. This is the way because this is, it feels good, or if I do this right thing, people will be unhappy with me. Think of all the times that people have not done the right thing because they were afraid that someone was going to be unhappy with them. There are some people who are pathologically afraid of somebody being unhappy with them. Stay away from their children. Keep a good distance. You'll be well. All right. Pray for us. Okay, so remember your leaders because the outcome of their life is to be an example. Obey your leaders because they have to give an account. Oh, I didn't keep on going. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. When you support those whom God has placed in authority over you, and you can understand what their weaknesses are, we have a particular blessing here at St. Mark's because you're not stuck with one. But many congregations are, and they have to deal, well, we do too, but they have to deal with the fact that their pastor may not be exactly what they want him to be. But there's a big difference between the pastor not being what you want him to be or wish that he was stronger. I always remember the fellow, and I can't, the other day I tried to remember his name and I can't. He was the preacher at Mount Calvary, the congregation immediately below the seminary. The seminary is up on a hill there in Thiensville. When I was a junior, got to school, first Sunday, you know, of the school year, I went to Mount Calvary and met this pastor. He asked me my name. I told him. I promptly then started to attend Grace Lutheran Church in downtown Milwaukee, an interesting congregation, and served there a little bit as Sunday school teacher and so forth. On the first Sunday of the new semester in January, I returned to that church. Now, what I should tell you before this is that this guy was not held up in the seminary classrooms as the best preacher in the world. You know, he always preached God's word. I mean, that, and but he just wasn't the most dynamic, interesting speaker. But his people loved him. Oh man, he had a wonderful relationship with that congregation. And I found out why. I returned in the first Sunday in January and he called me by name. God, I fell over. I can't remember names now at all, but I couldn't remember them then either. I mean, unbelievable. I couldn't, maybe somebody said something to him, I don't know, you know, but met me once and remembered my name. His people loved him, you know. So, you know, called workers obviously have their strengths and their weaknesses. and they need, and so how does it go on? Look at verse 18. Pray for us. Pray for us. If you're praying for somebody, you're going to have a good relationship with that person. That's why Jesus said to pray for your enemies. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Two things. Clear conscience. I think he's talking about giving an account. He believes that he can give an account. Not that he will say, well, I did it perfectly, but by the grace of God, I acted faithfully. And he says, and desire to live honorably in every way. That goes back to verse 7. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so he says, I can give an account appropriately, and I've tried to live, and I desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. So something kept the author away from them. Maybe he was in prison. He doesn't give any, there's no clue. Maybe whatever. It's very strange. There are some arguments that Paul is not the author that almost seem, a slam dunk. I mean, Paul couldn't write that if it was Paul. And yet there are so many other things that make Paul, seem like the author. Okay, so we'll leave it up in the air. May the God of peace, now he's closing, benediction. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, through Christ's death he was raised, and without his death, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. This was such an important topic that I really shortened it up. See, so that's the reason for 30-minute sermons. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. So that's why we think that these were Hebrews in Rome to whom this letter was written. So the people where we are, who are from Italy, greet you, who live in Rome. Grace be with you all. Good way to end our study of Hebrews. Next week, you can look at the menu. I'll be doing Moses.
Nope. You've done Abraham.
Abraham.